Yes, so this reading is from Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. That can be found on page 1184 in the Church Bibles. Since, then, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I was able to work on the sermon yesterday, very surprisingly, because although I was born in Hollywood, I did not receive an invitation to the Anglo and a little bit American party down south. But actually, that's not the invitation we're looking for, is it? Brothers and sisters, we have a banquet waiting for us eternally in heaven. We just sang about it, didn't we? I will glory in my Redeemer who waits for me at gates of gold. Let's learn a little bit about that this morning. Let's turn together to Colossians chapter 3. We've already read it, but let's look at it again. We're going to look very carefully at some of the most deep, powerful, wonderful words that Paul ever wrote, inspired by God. The first four verses of chapter 3, the epistle to the church in Colossae, Paul says, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Father, take our hearts now into your hands, the potter's hand. We pray you would mold our hearts, make our hearts malleable, receptive, eager to hear what you want to say to us this morning. And Father, we pray that we wouldn't just be gathering information about you. We pray, Father, that what we hear would change us at the deepest part, make us new people, cause us to rise up in a way to serve you we've never done before. Send us out of here, Father, newer people. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. On the final night of July in 1834, 800,000 slaves of the British West Indies rose to celebrate their liberation. By decree of Parliament, the night of their cruel bondage had come to an end. And in the words of the famous Cambridge historian George Trevelyan, at the strike of midnight, an entire race of people climbed onto the hilltops to watch the sunrise, bringing them freedom as its first rays struck the waters. Beautiful. Dying to the past, they were rising to a new future. And Paul tells us in Colossians something similar happens to every Christian. We die to the past and we rise to the future. Except that we rise much higher. Look again at Colossians 3, verse 1. Paul says, "Since then, you Christians, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above." You've been raised with Christ, which means you're no longer enslaved to the fundamental human impulse to make a life for yourself, by yourself, according to your own self-seeking desires. No, that's died with Christ and you've been raised up. to newness of life. In fact, you've been raised so high that you can actually look into heaven itself. Amazing. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, on the things of heaven. And we immediately wonder, what might those things be? Well, it's worth noting here that Paul doesn't point to the impressive ornaments of heaven. He doesn't point us to golden thrones and pearly gates. Instead, he says, don't set your heart on the luxuries. He uses this nondescript word, things, to describe what we are to seek above. Three times in two verses. Verse 1, he says, set your heart on things above. And then in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Why does Paul use this word, things? I don't think it's because things are paramount in heaven. Things may be important on earth, like gold and pearls and money and possessions, but things are not that important in heaven. In heaven, things are nothing in comparison to something else. Paul identifies the main attraction of heaven in verse 1. Look at it. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is. Heaven is where Christ is. Christ is the supreme focus in heaven. And Paul tells us why. And we can summarize what he says in two words, each beginning with the letter P, posture and position. Why is Christ the centerpiece of heaven? First, his posture. Verse 1, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated. To be seated is not to be standing. Christ is no longer on his feet. Christ is no longer moving about and walking about. He's no longer healing the sick. He's no longer teaching the disciples. He's no longer multiplying the bread and the fish. He's no longer rebuking the religious leaders. He's no longer dying on a cross. He's no longer rising from the dead. In Christ, in heaven, Christ is sitting down. It's important to know why. It's because Christ has finished his work. Notice secondly, where Christ is sitting, his posture. He is sitting, verse 1, at the right hand of God. It's the highest position of all, reserved for the ranking dignitary of the entire universe. It's a seat that Christ occupies by virtue of having finished his work. He has fulfilled the divine commission. The job the Heavenly Father sent him to do, it was the work of descending to a small planet, distant corner of the universe, in order to quash a rebellion of that planet's inhabitants, human beings who are seeking to make a life for themselves, by themselves, apart from their Maker. It was a commission to put right all the wrongs that were on earth, and Christ did just that. By his death on a cross, by his resurrection from the dead, he vanquished sin. He paid its penalty. He purged its power. He fulfilled the divine commission. Now he sits at the right hand of God. He's surrounded by 24 elders. He's surrounded by the angels. Myriads of myriads. Thousands of thousands bowing down before him, crying out with loud voices, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is he to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5. Brothers and sisters, to set our mind on the things above is to fixate on a place where all things are purified by Christ, where there's no hint of anything wrong, not a taint, not a sorrow, not a blemish. Because of Christ, everything is perfect. In other words, the things of heaven could not be more different from the things of earth. None of the things that bothered you this morning when you woke up, none of the things that troubled you in your dreams last night, none of the things that irritate you as you move through the day, none of these things can be found in heaven. The criticisms of colleagues, the guilt from past mistakes, the insecurity of our jobs or our finances, the despair of loneliness, the pangs of illness. None of these things is anywhere to be found above. Neither is partisan politics. Neither is international terrorism or sexual confusion or substance abuse or personal depression or domestic violence in heaven. Christ shapes everything. Everything to perfection. To set your mind on things above is to celebrate a reality in which things could not possibly be better. But of course, there's a problem, isn't it? We are all earthbound. We're all tied to a very different reality, where things are far from perfect. Frequently, things are downright ugly. And yet, according to Paul, we are not as earthbound as we may think. Not if we're Christians. We have been raised with Christ so high that we can look into heaven itself. With one foot still planted on earth, we can lift the other foot and stride, as it were, into the celestial city. We can live now in the light of the reality of heaven. Now, this is difficult to grasp, especially when we open the door every morning and step into a world riddled by less than perfect realities. But this is an insight, brothers and sisters, that we must grasp. This insight has just been dawning on me in all of its beauty more recently than it did in my earlier years. What Paul is saying to us here may be the most important piece of counsel he will ever give to Christians. That's a big statement, because Paul has a lot of great things to say to us. But right here he's saying, we need to look at things. Look at things in a different way. Earth's realities, Paul is saying, are not ultimate realities. And as Christians, we ought to know this. We can lift our eyes above the world's gloom and set our minds on the glories of heaven. We don't need to be controlled by the things below, because we can take refuge, things above. Now, this doesn't mean that we ignore our earthly circumstances, treat them as though they didn't exist, or that they don't really matter, or that they're not important. But nor does this mean that we allow our earthly circumstances to determine our outlook, to dictate our moods, to assign us with our perspectives. As people who've been raised with Christ, we can lift our eyes above the disappointments of earth and focus on the realities of heaven. Now, if this seems a bit of a stretch to us today to live in the light of heaven, to live in the light of what awaits in the future, Consider this. You've done this sort of thing many times before. Many times you've lived in expectation of a reality still to come. Right? We all have. I mean, I think a few years back, I was spending a couple of weeks alone in a mountain cabin at about 9,000 feet in Colorado. I was working on a book. And I began really to miss my family. I mean, the nearest neighbor was probably a mile and a half away, and at night all I could hear were the coyotes howling. I started to count the days till the reunion with my family. I ticked them off the calendar one by one. And with only a day left, I did something really stupid. I backed my car into a tree stump. I didn't see the tree stump. And it produced a loud hissing sound, which was evidence of a tire going flat. And I got out, and there was a large gash on the sidewall of the tire. It was irreparable. And the nearest tire shop was over 100 miles away. And when I consulted the specialist by phone, I had to climb up on a little knoll to get reception. He advised me that all four tires would need replacing because they wanted to ensure that the tread wear would be even and that would absolve the shop of any liability. So they're going to put four tires on, and he informed me that the bill would come to $950. I mean, normally news of this sort would have provoked a mini depression. But on this occasion, I was so consumed by the expectation of reuniting with Leslie and the boys that I hardly felt any discouragement at all. And in fact, I can remember I sang along with Coldplay the entire 100 miles to the tire shop. We've all experienced something like this, overlooking today's disappointments in anticipation of tomorrow's prize. This is the outlook of Christians. We know a day is coming when the harsh realities of earth will be swallowed up by the perfect realities of heaven. So why not start living today in the light of tomorrow? Why not adjust our outlook, our moods, to the ultimate realities above? That's what Paul is calling us to. Set your mind on the things above. Paul's really good here. He gives us two practical steps. In verse 1, he calls us literally to seek. I know it says in the NIV to set our hearts on, but in Greek it's just the word to seek the things above. And then in verse 2, he encourages us to set our minds on the things above. Seek and set. The two are different. Seek and set. But they're related. You could say this. They kind of resemble the two steps of operating a cruise control on your car. First, you seek the desired speed, and then you set, or you lock into that speed. Paul is encouraging us to seek and to lock into the things above, which means to seek and lock into Christ. He's the centerpiece of heaven. Seek, lock into Christ. And take note, this is not the Christ of the past on the cross or in the resurrection. It's very important to meditate on the Christ of the cross and in his resurrection. But Paul is saying here, seek and lock into Christ as he is now. We celebrated last Sunday, Ascension Sunday. Lock into the ascended Christ. Seated. Work finished. Right hand of God, fulfilled his commission. When you do that, when you lock into Christ, it changes you. You become a much better version of yourself. Look at verse 3. You died, Paul says. That's a change for you died. Dying is a big change from living. It's actually a much bigger change than we can imagine. Because what Paul is talking about here is more than physical dying, when your lungs stop inhaling and your heart stops beating. Paul is saying this is dying to what we once were at the root of our beings. People who try to make a life for ourselves apart from God, according to our own self-seeking desires. We die with Christ to our own self-interest. That's a change. That's huge. The change doesn't stop there, says Paul. More significant than what dies is what comes next. We not only die with Christ, but we rise with Him to a new kind of life. See how Paul describes it in verse 3. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's what we rise to. A life that is hidden with Christ in God. It's a 9-word summary of what happens when you seek and you lock into the Christ of heaven. Your life becomes hidden with Christ in God. I want to do something here. Let's remove the middle term. Hidden with Christ, which Katie talked about earlier. Beautiful. Come back to it in a minute. But let's merge the first and the last terms. This is legitimate. Your life is in God. Brothers and sisters, that's the change. Christians, our life is now in God. What does it mean to be in God? Well, so much depends on that little preposition, in, right? Your life is in God. Grammatically speaking, I think this is a locative in, as grammarians say, which specifies location. Your life is located in God. To bring out the richness of the meaning, let's consider a similar phrase. Your life... Well, try this one. Your life is in California. Now, that's a phrase that was once relevant to me as a native Californian. And I can testify that the life of a person located in California is precisely what the brochures tell us. It's a life of sun, it's a life of sand, it's a life of surf, and a little bit of decadence, maybe a lot. To be in California is to be immersed in the delights of the Golden State. To be indwelled by those delights. Or to put it another way, to be in California is to experience California in you. So when Paul says your life is in God, he is affirming that God's life is in you. If you are in God, God is in you. Let me illustrate further. Draw an analogy from electricity. Every electrician carries a toolbox stuffed with plugs and sockets, right? And every electrician understands the relationship between plugs and sockets. When a plug is inserted into a socket, an electrical current surges into the plug. And then maybe up a cord, perhaps igniting a light bulb. The plug, even though it was inserted into the socket, the plug gives nothing to the socket. Instead, the socket gives everything to the plug. It fills the plug with electricity, which sends a surge up the cord, creating the sensation of light. Likewise, to be in God is to plug into God. Not in the sense that we give anything to God, but in the sense that He gives everything to us. He sends a surge into us, a surge of who He is, an electrifying current of love, of His peace, of His joy, of His righteousness, of His truth, of His life, of thousands of other things. Paul puts it elsewhere like this: we are filled up with all the fullness of God. It's Ephesians 3, verse 19. We could not possibly be more full than we are in God. This is what happens when we seek the things above. It changes us. Suddenly we are transformed by this new heavenly reality. We see the fullness of heaven, and that fullness begins to dwell in us. We become new people. No longer do we try to make a life for ourselves, by ourselves, according to our own desires. We've died to that flawed human impulse, that sin. Instead, we know ourselves while still on earth to be plugged into our Maker. The fullness of Christ in heaven comes surging into us. Christianity's greatest secret is the indwelling Christ and all the resources He brings to us from within. Paul says, when I behold the glory of the Lord, I am transformed into the very same image from one stage of glory to the next. Just as from the Lord, the Holy Spirit. He does this in me. He's filling me with the fullness of Christ Himself. It's extraordinary. Why then do so many of us feel less than full? Christian, why do you entertain insecurities? Why do you care what people think about you? As if what they think could take anything away from the infinite fullness you have in Jesus Christ. Why do you fret about potential losses? Why do we let the things of earth take priority over the surge of heaven's glory within us? Fortunately, Paul is sensitive to our weakness. I mean, doubtless he can identify with us. He himself faced a number of earth's setbacks and disappointments, which I think is why he includes the middle term of verse 3, which we temporarily removed, hidden with Christ. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. There is something about divine electricity that's hidden, not visible to the naked eye. The power surge of God's love and joy and peace and righteousness flowing within us is frequently not discernible to the people of this world, sometimes not even discernible to us as Christians, whose eyes tend to drift away to the things of this world. It's the way it was in the first century. When Jesus walked the dusty lanes of Jerusalem, the fullness of God's glory, it wasn't discernible in him. His contemporaries saw only a pitiful figure, antisocial and weak, subject to public scorn, soon to be dispatched on a criminal's cross. None of the rulers of the world understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:8. They didn't see the glory. It was hidden, that glory was, in Christ. Nor do people see it today. As Katie was talking about, they don't see it in us, the glory of a person plugged into God. And like I said, sometimes we don't see it in ourselves. Why? Because we can be distracted by the world, the allure of making a life for ourselves. We look away from the things of heaven and we focus on the reality of the things of this world as though the things of this world were ultimate reality, which they're not. Oh, brothers and sisters, we can become so absorbed in the things of earth. This is our sin, isn't it? The Apostle Paul is calling us this morning to seek and to lock into the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Try it as you leave here this morning. You're walking through the streets of Cambridge and you're seeing all the things of earth and say, yes, but I'm looking at these things in the light of greater things above. It really does change your perspective, changes your mood. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the heavenly Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face. And what happens? Well, the things of earth will go strangely dim. It's amazing that by looking at Jesus, how odd that he can actually take our minds off the grimness of the reality of earth and show us where we're ultimately going that is so much better. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Focus upward, right? Look upward. You've been raised with Christ so high that you can look into heaven itself. Set your heart, set your mind on things above. If you don't do so now by faith, you will do so one day by compulsion. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Mark it well. Christ will appear. He is returning. And what we have been able to see only through a glass darkly, then we will see fully. The one whom God has highly exalted, on whom he has bestowed a name above every name. When he returns, every eye will see. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that, yes, this Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2. Or let's put it a little more colloquially, when Christ returns in all his glory and wave after wave after wave of his sovereign power and his infinite love and his consummate joy and his perfect righteousness starts flooding our eyes with the heavenly grandeur of this Jesus, we will say, I get it. I finally get it. How could I ever have looked at anything else? How could I ever have fretted over the things of earth? How could I have been buried under the burden of a broken human relationship? How could I have cowered from the pangs of illness, seeing now my Lord in all of his power and grace and goodness and joy and righteousness? How could I ever have been anxious a moment about the things of earth? I get it. I finally get it. But Paul says we can get it at least in part now. Do we get it? Do I get it? Are we seeking and locking into the Christ of heaven? Maybe you've not ever thought about Christ this way. I imagine there are some people here today who've never sought Christ at all. Maybe you didn't know that he might actually be seeking you. Right now, one of my favorite people is Sonia, who follows Raskolnikov wherever his sins lead him. The great novel by Dostoevsky, Crime and Punishment, Raskolnikov, he imagines himself to be the next coming of Napoleon, and he seeks to fashion his world according to his own self-seeking desires. And Sonia, beautifully, she seeks to live her life only in his, this poor, downtrodden, pale, pitiful woman. She follows this scoundrel all the way to a Siberian prison, and he is serving time there for murder. And he never sees this pale figure, Sonia, never sees her love tracing his every step. She doesn't know he's even there hardly until one day his eyes miraculously open, sees what's been there all along. Sonia, like the hound of heaven, ready to redeem him by her love. Suddenly there gleamed in his face the dawn of a renewed future, a complete recovery to newness of life through a heart which contained an infinite source of life to him. How much bigger a heart? How much better a life is contained by the one who's been following us wherever our sins have led us? Do you see him? He's Jesus Christ, the one who walked the earth, was crucified, dead, and buried. 3 days later, rose from the dead. Now you will find him in heaven. Now you will find him following you. Now you might even find him indwelling you, giving you newness of life from within. If you entrust yourself to him today by faith, take him as your Lord and Savior, you will be in Christ, and he will be in you. Put your faith in Jesus, and you'll be ready for him when he appears. Then you will appear with him, in glory. Amen? Father, thank you for Jesus. And forgive us, Father, those of us who know him personally, for it. Forgive me for taking our eyes off him so easily and letting the things of earth fill up our purview, Father. We want to focus on the things of heaven. Help us to seek and to set our mind on things above. Help us to walk through this world this week with one foot squarely planted in heaven. Help us to see that the ultimate reality of our existence is what is happening there, and we're only a blink of an eye from joining you there forever. Help us to start living now in the light of heaven. Thank you for making every provision to make this possible. Thank you even for seeking us out and miraculously opening our eyes and drawing us to you. There, Father, we shall want ever to stay. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. In his name we pray, and all for his glory. Amen.